Let's go to the Word. And we'll go to Luke chapter 2, please. And you should have these notes in your hand. Little blank pages for making any notes you want to make. Now, actually, we'll begin at verse 25, just to give you a little statement that Simeon made here that's very important. Behold, there was a man, and I'm reading in the Authorized Version, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit. That's a lovely thing to do. It's a lovely thing to do. He came by the Spirit into the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of my people Israel. And Joseph and his mother. Notice how Dr. Luke puts that. He's a medical doctor, but notice, doesn't say the father and the mother. He says, Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. And notice the little parenthesis. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. A sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. And the thoughts of many hearts, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Then we'll go on down to the beginning of our real study tonight, verse 42. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. But notice that he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, we'll read other passages later. Keep your notes before you. Keep your Bible open. And let's get into the teaching. By the way, can I simply say before I forget, there was a journalist here last week from the Ballymena Times. And he was very interested in writing an article against the occult because there has been an increase of that practice in Ballymena. And he wanted some help on it, and I have a book for him. But unfortunately, I haven't got his name. If he's here tonight, or anybody who was with him last week, then you can have this book tonight, and it'll help him in writing his article. The mother of the Lord Jesus must now pass through a new relationship with the child to which she had given birth. And it's a very changing relationship. And there may be many tonight as I go through these passages find them very strange and very difficult to understand. But I think if you understand at the very beginning that this relationship between Mary and her son begins to change dramatically, especially as he comes out in his public ministry. And the mother-child relationship that she had known in his childhood changes dramatically. And Mary discovers this, and quite honestly, it seems that she doesn't really understand it. Hard to understand, but there are problems. For Mary was not a perfect woman. She must, in fact, in this new relationship, very, very slowly begin to understand that now she must be numbered amongst Christ's disciples. And that's very hard for a mother to become a disciple of her son. Now, she had been a believer. She believed in the Messiah long before he came. We've studied that in detail. And she believed that her son was the Messiah all the way through and believed him to be conceived of the Holy Ghost. But the relation of the mother begins to fade, and that of the believer starts to get paramount. And in the place of parent, teacher, guide of childhood, she becomes a follower. She becomes the guided, the taught, the ruled. And she was the parent, teacher, guide, now becomes follower, guided, taught, and ruled by him. It doesn't appear in Scripture that she ever became a follower of Jesus all the way around the country like Mary Magdalene did and other women who were allowed by Christ to do it. We've studied that in detail. Let's not go over it again. And of course, this is no reflection on Mary that she wasn't interested in what her son was doing in his public ministry, because being able to do that would mean you'd have to be probably free of children. And it would depend on special circumstances and on the nature of domestic duties whether you could actually follow him like those other women did, as Luke tells us later, all over the country, and feed him and care for him. She wasn't the only person who remained at home and served the Lord, because we know that the little family, Mary and Martha of Bethany, did that. But the most remarkable thing of what we're going to study tonight, and the very, very difficult task that I have before me in this coming hour, is to show you that as Christ comes out in all of his wonderful public ministry, the most remarkable circumstance, as far as Mary is concerned, in the ministry of Christ, is the reproof that she receives from Christ. Every child of God has to suffer chastisement. If you're a believer and you know the Lord, no matter what age you are, God will chasten you from time to time in your life. Every Christian gets chastened. In fact, the book of Hebrews teaches that if you're not chastened by the Lord, you're not his child. You cannot do as you like, live as you like, go where you like, say as you like, follow your own idea. That is absolutely paramount. And if you do, then the Lord will chasten you. Now, you'll not be punished. Some people say, whenever problems come and pressures come into their lives, Christians say, this is God punishing me. No, God punished Christ at the cross for your sin. The punishment for your sin is over. It's over. There is a difference between chastisement and punishment, but chastened you will be. And just as every child of God is chastened of the Lord, so Mary had to, as a child of God, be chastened. And for some people who virtually worship her, that's a very hard pill to swallow. And for people who look on her as the mediator between them and God, or them and Christ, they find that very hard to understand. But my friend, I have to be faithful to this. And I don't know who's watching me. And I don't know who's in here tonight altogether. But don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to be clever with the Bible. I'm not trying to be sectarian with the Bible. I'm trying to tell it like it is. I'm trying to faithfully divide the word of truth. And Mary, no question about it, had to be chastened. And of course, the remarkable thing about it is that Mary is really famous for her earlier history than she is for what she did during Christ's lifetime. You know, sort of Christ's ministry is not Mary's area of sphere, a sphere of fame for the Lord. That really came at the beginning when her faith was so real. And that's why it's hard to understand. But a disciple she is and must be, and if she's redeemed, as she is, then that involves chastening. And we have to face it. First of all, the first incident we have of Mary being chastened by Christ is Mary being chastened by the Lord for losing sight of him. Now, Christ's infancy is past. The manger, the songs of the angels, the prophecies in the temple, the gifts of the wise men, the massacre of the infants, the flight into Egypt. Mary keeps all his sayings in her heart, the ponderer, and all those sacred memories, as we learned last week. The Lord Jesus grows up before his mother's eye in unspotted loveliness. No child ever lived like this. He grew, says the Bible, in favor with man as well as with God. People liked him. There are no fits and starts in her boy. Jesus never had any strong points. Never. Jesus never had any strong points because he didn't have any weak ones. Can't have strong points unless you have weak ones. He was perfectly balanced. He was altogether free from the inequalities and inconsistencies that belong to children like John the Baptist or Elijah when they were children or the prophets or whatever. He was different to all of the prophets and any other child that had ever been born. No fits and starts, no inconsistencies. It's a perfect, guiltless, obedient, holy, lovely, natural childhood, set apart. And Mary, the more I study it, Mary seems at length, because she gets so used to him and of him being around, she begins to be in danger of forgetting who he is. Up they go to the temple. You know the story well, perhaps. They attend the Passover and they come back toward Nazareth. It's a week's journey back to Nazareth. The company of travelers come, mainly family, relatives, neighbors, friends. It's large. They're all going back home. They're all devout worshippers of God. And the boy is familiarly known among them and safe among them. He's always been obedient. He's never disobeyed his mother. And Mary takes it for granted that he will be there with them on the way home, and she doesn't check it out. And he wasn't there. 3 days' journey they go, and they never missed him. And I want to say tonight, as reverently and as tenderly as I can, that Mary could not have been holding in very lively remembrance all that she had seen and heard concerning this blessed child, for whose sake all generations were to call her blessed. Else she wouldn't have lost sight of him. Other things occupied her mind. Maybe she said goodbye to a whole lot of friends, and she was so taken up with the friends, she forgot about him. Maybe in Jerusalem or shopping, she was buying some household goods to bring from the city down to the village of Nazareth or the city of Nazareth, and she's coming back bringing this material, and she's so concerned about her shopping and what she has, she forgot to check it out, that he was there. She lost sight of Christ. Then she goes back and she's hunting, and they search for him. And as they search for him, she's gone a day's journey when she is looking for him, and then 3 days trying to find him. And after 3 days searching, which must have been frantic, did they ever live 3 days like it? A day's journey away, she discovers he's not there, back into the city, and searching along the way for 3 days, she cannot find him. Then suddenly she goes to the temple and finds him sitting amongst the doctors and the famous men, hearing them and asking them questions. And she is amazed to find him in there. And she didn't understand what he meant when he said, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" When she says, "Your Father and I have been searching for you. Why hast thou thus dealt with us? We have sought thee sorrowing." And he said, "How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Had she not been forgetting who Jesus was, she might have better understood what he meant when he said, "Why are you concerned about me? Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And she might have pondered before and have left the marveling to others. And this is very clearly confirmed by the severe chastisement to which Mary is subjected by the Savior. And you see, it's by divine ordaining, friends, that in this passage, not Joseph, but Mary, who took the occasion to speak and to complain. "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And Mary speaks expressly of the Father of Jesus. Is she forgetting? Of course she is. And Christ is in there just in a flash with a capital F. "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" You forget who I am, Mary? Jesus, in direct contrast to calling Joseph his parent, or allowing that he was really his father, refers directly to his Father in heaven, in whose house and whose temple he then was. Make no mistake about it, friends. This is chastisement. And it must have been a sword that pierced her soul. What does he mean? You see, she lost sight of Jesus, and she'd been chastened by 3 days of sorrowful searching, frantic searching, and now Jesus marks it as a truth which she ought to know, that his Father in heaven has claims upon him far above his mother and his reputed father on earth, who was Mary's husband but not his earthly father. Notice how he upholds again the teaching of the virgin birth. Isn't it fascinating? But it is a forewarning of the time when Mary is to move into a new relationship with the Lord Jesus and to become his humble disciple. It's a forewarning of what is to come. Do you not know? Please remember, he's not being ignorant. He's not giving his mother any cheek. He's not being arrogant. He is the Son of the living God. And he is reminding her of who he is. And there must be no familiarity with the virgin birth or the teaching regarding it or forgetting it or losing sight of it. And he brings it straight to her as a 12-year-old boy. I tell you, she must have reeled with that. She didn't understand it, the Bible says. But this lovely lady, because we can forgive her, can't we, for forgetting? Because we forget too. A lot of boys come in sometimes to worship the Lord and you think they were going to some bingo party. A lot of people treat even the teaching of the word with familiarity. And what I want to say is that I fear that in our gatherings we are losing a sense of who is here and who we serve. Did not Abraham lose sight of the Lord whenever he thought he was going to lose his wife, who was a beautiful girl, and somebody else was going to take her? He said, "Say you're my sister, so as they'll not kill me to get you." The man who was led by God out of Ur of the Chaldees lost sight of the Lord and panicked to protect his own relationship with his wife. You read the story. And reverently speaking, he had to be kicked out of Egypt by the chief executive for his behavior. Did not the lovely, good-looking, gifted musician, military strategist, poet, leader, king, man after God's own heart, when he saw Bathsheba bathing, lose sight of the Lord and allow his sexuality to be taken over by the devil? And what happened? He never had peace in his house again. David, who wrote the 23rd Psalm, lost sight of the Lord. Did not Peter lose sight of the Lord and sink down into the water when he got his eye off the Lord? And when he got his eye off the Lord and on that little girl, he said, "I know who you are, Peter. I know who you are. You're a Galilean. Your speech betrayeth you. I don't know who you're talking about. You're with that man. I am not. I don't even know him." And he denied the Lord 3 times. And then what happened? The Bible says the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And when he caught the Lord's eye, he collapsed emotionally and went out, and the mouth that had cursed foul fisherman's oaths, now spoke in repentance, and the tears poured down his face because he had caught sight of the Lord again. I don't know what you're up to, fella. I don't know what you're up to, lady. I don't know your life or where you're from or what kind of fast lane you've been in today or slow lane, what kind of business relationships you have, what kind of problems you have, what kind of student life you have. But I wonder, is there a fella in here tonight? And for days and for months in your life, you've been losing sight of Jesus. And you have filled your vision with other things. And your spiritual life is slipping. And you have become a hard, bitter, callous, critical individual, and tonight finds you cold and far away from God. Let me speak to you. The old evangelical hymn is absolutely right. Never lose sight of Jesus. Never lose sight of Jesus. Day and night, He will keep you right. Never lose sight of Jesus. How easily we forget who the Lord is and what He's about and what His eternal objectives are. And we get Him out of our sight and we get into problems. Mary is just like all the rest of us. She forgot. She got caught up in other things. She took things for granted and she lost out. And I hope you'll not have to go through months and years of chastisement before you waken up, that humbly and gently and carefully but decisively with your eye upon the Lord and Him alone, you go forward. It's an old truth, but it's an important truth. Now let's go to the next passage, John 2. Third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto Him, They have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. And there were set 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And He saith unto them, Draw it now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. Okay? 18 years have now elapsed. 18 years. And John has now proclaimed Mary's child as the Messiah. Jesus has been baptized with the Holy Ghost. He's begun to preach. And there's a marriage in Cana. I've been to Cana of Galilee. It is indeed about 2 or 3 hours away, walking distance from Nazareth. And Mary seems to have been an intimate friend of the people where the wedding was. And she seems to be been acquainted with the household arrangements. And she's taking an interest in the preparations for this wedding. Jesus is invited. His disciples are invited. And they run out of wine. And Mary takes Christ aside and she says to Him, They have no wine. And immediately Jesus answers what appears to be a very strange statement. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Make no mistake about it, friends. It's another chastisement. In the plain language of reproof, He says, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, the term woman is not a term of disrespect, for it's applied to women of any rank. But it's not an affectionate term as to a mother, but simply a respectful term. While there is nothing but reproof in the reply, What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. It is reminding Mary that it does not belong to her to prescribe to him what he does in his great mission. It is reproving her for presuming to chide Christ for his delay. The implication would seem to be, could you do something about it, or would you do something about it? They have no wine. Do you not know they have no wine? Obviously, that's what she meant, to draw such a reproof. Christ knew what was in her heart. Mind you, it's very interesting that she replies later in verse 5. Notice how she took the reproof and the chastisement and wasn't angry. She said to the people around, whatsoever he saith unto you, you do it. She wasn't angry with him. And what had given her cause for hope? Please notice in verse 11, Jesus hadn't done any miracles up until this time. So that means that in his childhood he didn't do any miracles. Yet she fully expected he would do so. You just do what he tells you. There was great ground for hope in Mary's heart. She wasn't disbelieving in who he was. Yet it's interesting that when Christ appears to refuse Mary, she charges the servants to obey his orders. Isn't that fascinating? Now, what is the lesson for us? Well, the lesson on Mary is one that's needed by every disciple of Christ. We are all ever ready to chide the Lord for delaying to answer our prayers or to do something, and to come to our aid in our hour of need. And why doesn't he do something? And why doesn't he intervene? And why isn't there a great miracle when our back is against the wall in any given situation? We say, a bit like Mary, they have no wine, Lord. They've got a problem here, Lord. Do you not know there is a problem here? That is the implication. But you see, the promise in the Bible is that if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt us in due time. But we must humble ourselves first. And the Lord's due time for exalting us, if we humble ourselves, the Lord's due time is not our due time. And sometimes his due time seems to be far too late for us. And here is this message we got the other week, and it's coming through again, and it must be for someone or many here tonight who are watching. The Bible says, and listening, he is, our Christ, a very present help in time of need. But notice, in time of need. If you need it, you'll get it. If you don't need it, you won't get it. And don't chide the Lord and say, Lord, do you not realize? He realizes before it even arose. Don't chide me, Mary. You see, the greatest of all Christians sometimes stand in the most need of reproof, like Mary got. You see, they have confidence in Christ. Mary had confidence in Christ. She knew he could do it. She knew he could turn the situation around. She knew the Lord would help. And therefore, because she had great confidence in Christ, she was more tempted to dictate the time when he would do it and the manner of his aid. Whereas a non-Christian wouldn't maybe think that the Lord would want to intervene at all, or that the Lord would love them or care for them. So they're not liable to dictate to him. But sometimes when we get close to the Lord and walk close with him, and have seen him do marvelous things in our lives in the past and move mountains for us, and because he doesn't move that big mountain out there, we say, Lord, we know you can do it and you've got the power to do it. Now, Lord, why don't you do it? You're not allowed to do that with the Lord. And the very fact of their depending on the Lord for everything, good Christians and Christians who walk close, that exposes you to the trial of patience, my friend. And it seems to me, the older I grow, that the crowning virtue of the very best Christians in the world, the greatest crowning virtue, is patience. Waiting for the Lord to move. And getting on with the nitty-gritty of everyday work and pleasing him. Patience. You and I have great need of patience. But patience is such that the Bible says, if you let patience have her perfect work, you will become mature and entire, wanting nothing. Now that's a promise. If you let patience have her perfect work, you will become mature and entire, wanting nothing. But if you get impatient and you shove the Lord around and say, Lord, I want this done and that done and do it now and do it this way, then you will not be mature. You will be immature. You will not be entire. You will be out of line and you'll be wanting for a whole lot of things. Whereas if you wait upon the Lord, you'll be wanting nothing. How I have proved that in these last 8 years in this pulpit, week after week and day after day, every need he is supplying. Plenteous grace he bestows. And if you need it in his work, he will supply it to you of strength or whatever. But when we get impatient, we ruin things. Lord, they have no wine. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Now what's he saying? He's not saying, I'm not related to you, you know, and I don't want to know you. He's saying, look, Mary, our relationship is now different. My childhood is over. This is now a public ministry. I'm about my Father's business. I went down to Nazareth, as Luke teaches, and was subject to you and to Joseph for those 30 years. But he's coming out now, and he's not subject to them. In the widest spiritual sense of the word, don't push me, Mary. Don't presume to tell me what I ought to be doing or try to hurry me up. You know, it's a reproof and it's a very straight one. But of course, he turned round and brought about the miracle. You say, well, Derek, is that the verse for drinking wine at parties? I know you're all thinking that anyway. And I always tell you, the Bible says, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. And thine oft times infirmities, Paul said to Timothy. But of course, some boys and girls have powerful bad stomachs. Now into chapter 3 of Mark. Here's another reproof. Mary is reproved for losing sight of Jesus and for trying to hasten Christ's delay. But Mary is now reproved for arresting Christ's zeal. These are difficult passages, friends. I understand that, and I appreciate your great patience. But let's face them, and maybe it'll help you in many a coming day. May God use his word. Verse 31. Now, notice we'll go back up a wee bit earlier. Jesus brings his apostles, verses 17, 18, and 19. 16 to 19, choosing apostles. And they all go into a house in verse 19. And the multitude comes together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. That means there was a big crowd. And they were all getting in around them. And there wasn't time to eat because there were problems to discuss and people in need. The multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. There's something wrong with the Lord. He's beside himself. He's losing his head here. He's too fanatical. He's going too far. He needs to eat. And these people are crushing in on him. Now he's going too far. He is beside himself. That's his friends now. You notice verse 22 down, what the scribes said about him in that particular situation. They had come down from Jerusalem and they said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casts out devils. So his friends are against him in verse 21, and his enemies are against him in verse 22 and 23 and so on. But then comes verse 31. Then came his brethren. Now a lot of people just take that to mean his own brothers. His brethren. And his mother. And standing without. Now I take that to be his brothers because all the apostles are inside. That's what it says. So that's not the brethren referred to there. His own brothers, it seems. Then came his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. They're standing outside the crowd, calling into him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother? Or my brethren? And he looked round about on them that sat about him and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Now you say, what on earth does this mean? Well, it's very plain to me, really, that the crowd was so great that his friends wanted him to come out and leave the crowd and not go too far and get carried away. He was working too hard, it seems. And now Mary arrives with his own brothers outside, and they're trying to get him out of the crowd and calling to him, Jesus, we want you. Come on out. And the people all say, look, your mother's calling for you. And your brothers are calling for you. They're without. They're seeking for you. And of course, the Lord turns round and says, Who is my mother and who are my brethren? These are. Looking round about, he said, Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. This is amazing, isn't it? Jesus doesn't honor Mary by saying, What does my mother want? What does she want to anxiously communicate to me? Not a word of it. He doesn't gratify her by instructing the crowd to make a way for his mother to come through to get to him. He doesn't himself pass through the crowd to salute his mother. He leaves her without where she stands. He returns no reply to her message. He refuses to give any account of himself to explain what he's doing to her or to acknowledge her at all. And standing in the midst of his disciples and the crowd, he proclaims to them and to all generations and us in this great congregation tonight that as the Savior of men, he has no kinsmen or relatives on earth, but that all are equally his, without the least distinction, who are in the family of God. And he severely reproves Mary by the inquiry, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? While he comforts his followers around, stretching out his hands to them and saying, Behold, you are my mother and my brethren, if you do the will of my Father which is in heaven. The same as my brother and sister and mother. Isn't that amazing? See the new relationship? That Christ is now showing that Mary is the disciple, must be the follower, and that he is now on his Father's business and in his public ministry and moving towards the cross. And this serious offense of Mary's was the same in its root as the lighter fault that she had before, because both times, maybe she didn't really know what she was doing, and maybe we must be patient with her and not hard on her. What would you have done if you'd been in her situation? She had to learn she was not allowed to interfere with the Lord's plan. She was interfering with the work of the Lord. He would not come out. His zeal for God, his Father, was burning him there, right in that house, and the people who were in need, so much so that he couldn't even get eating bread. The people came before. This serious offense is really the offense of interfering with the Lord in his work. So in form, the first fault and the second fault were exactly opposite. Because at the first time, she chided the Lord for his delay. And the second, she's chiding him for his zeal and his haste to help people. Has her own zeal suddenly cooled for him? I wonder, has her faith decayed a little? Is Christ's zeal for the glory of God and the salvation of souls, which is madness in the eyes of his friends of verse number 21, is that also reprehended by Mary? There is the slightest hint of a suggestion that it is. Come on, Lord. Come on, come on, come on. We want to talk to you. You say, why is that in there? I'll tell you why it's in there, because it's a warning to you and I. Now, a whole lot of people won't understand what I'm saying now, but I tell you, one or two fellas will. One or two women. Not many, but a few. It is an error into which many of Christ's followers are prone to fall in a time of great religious awakening. And when the gospel starts to run freely, huge crowds come to hear the word. The devil's patch is turned upside down. There is a hunger that even Christians cannot understand and don't really want to and try to dismiss. And Satan is cast out by the finger of God. And the Spirit is preaching the word. And as I have often said, when the great Finney was at the time of revival, he would arrive in a town or walk into a factory and the people would break down and weep to even look at him. So holy was he, and so great were those revival days. And what happens? The world is turned upside down of people, and multitudes leave other things to flock to hear the everlasting gospel. It comes at times, and it's coming again, folks. It's coming again. And the Lord is at work. And some people believe, and some people rejoice in the Lord. And ordinary rules, and time, and watches, and food, and eating, and restaurants, and parties, and silver suppers, and buying, and selling, and money, and profit, are shoved aside. And people suddenly are overwhelmed with a love for men and women to reach out. And they work at their businesses, and they work in their hospitals, and they work in their schools, and they raise their children. But paramount is the salvation of souls in days of revival. And the church is swept by it. It comes. And those times are great, as in the days of Nehemiah. Whenever men tried to make money out of what the people were doing, Nehemiah literally had to grab them by the beard and throw them out. Even men on the Sabbath trying to make money out of what was happening in days of great revival until they broke the heart of the people who were involved in the work. Those days of revival come just as they were here. What do you think these crowds were about? There was a move on. People were moving to Christ. It was a time of great blessing. And ordinary rules are giving way. And there isn't even time to eat bread. But you say, we've got to eat bread and we've got to have our meals. Well, of course you have, but not at that particular time. And there are times if you get involved in winning men and women for Christ, you'll have to give up a meal or two, I'm telling you. I think of the great Murray McShane when he went to visit Andrew Bonner, the Presbyterian minister. Bonner wrote in his diary, he said, McShane arrived here today and he couldn't get eating his food for souls knocking at the door wanting to get saved. I wonder how many ministers and preachers have had to do without their tea for souls seeking the Lord. And those who are not engaged in the work and the onlookers without and the unbelievers, they are like Christ's friends and even his enemies in this passage. They say, those people, they're carried away. Let's get back to normality. One or two meetings a week and go along and remember the Lord and, you know, do the best you can, but don't get excited. Or don't be out half the night after souls or on the streets or out after young people. I tell you, in this province, there are young people are more willing to listen to the preaching of the word and to listen to the communication of the gospel of Jesus Christ than there are people willing to tell them. Some of our young people went away down onto those estates in the summer. And what did the people say? Nobody ever came here before. Nobody ever told us this. A lady went on to Radio Ulster there recently and said about the young folk and the work they had done to reach these young people on these estates. They said, it's the first people who ever showed us that they cared. They went in, and what did they find? They found problems, sure they did. They went into many of the devil's patches and territory. But what happened? Souls got saved and the Lord blessed them, and they've never been the same since. And I am telling you, there are those of you here tonight that I know and love, And some of you are opening your homes and opening your time and your energy to win people around for the Lord. And there are those who look on just like the friends of Christ and say, he's beside himself. He won't even eat his tea or his food. And they discourage it, and they discountenance it, and they try to arrest it, and they endeavor to dissuade some of God's most zealous servants from encouraging and promoting such enthusiasm. And yet in restraining his work, and in restraining his workers and his servants, they're restraining the Lord and trying to restrain his spirit. And it is the Lord's own zeal that is moving his servants and his people, and that they are ignorantly and yet really seeking to lay hold on Christ, to withdraw him from his work. And Mary didn't really realize it, and his good friends didn't realize it, but that's why they got the rebuke. They said, no, no, I'm not going out there. These are the people who need the help, and I'm going to minister to them. Mary is reproved for arresting Christ's zeal. And God help you, sir, and madam, or me, or anybody else. If you dare, with one word, to discourage any servant of God, or any genuine work that's going on for him, it were better that a millstone were hung around your neck, and you were drowned in the depths of the sea. If you stumble one of those little ones who believe in him, or I do, it were better I were dead. So watch it. Watch what you say. Watch what comes out behind those teeth of yours, and what comes out behind mine. Let's unite together behind the work of God. And as the work rises, and as souls get saved, may I be used, Lord, I pray, to encourage every man, woman, and child, and young person here who's keen for God. Don't you let anybody anywhere say, come on out, we want to talk to you. Isn't that what they did with Nehemiah? Come on down, we want to hold a committee meeting with you. Come on down to the Valley of Ono, we want to discuss what you're doing and how you're doing it. Come on out, Nehemiah. And he said, I'm not going. And wouldn't go. Why should I stop doing the work to go and sit down with the enemies of the Lord's people to discuss how to do it? Oh, dangerous. And this example of Mary is on record for a warning against the same presumption in me or you. Let us see that we are not carried away with her error, and that we do never have to partake in the rebuke she got. Don't you disturb me in what I'm doing. These are my mother and my brethren. That was not disrespect to her. A sword, said Simeon, shall pierce thine own soul. Oh, Mary had to learn how hard it must be. What a wonderful lady she was. We have seen that, especially in the incarnation. Her faith, her belief, standing firm and believing the angel Gabriel and not balking at the promises of God. But she had to be chastened. So don't be worshipping her. Do what she said after she was chastened. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And then we come to the hardest one of all. Luke, John chapter 19, verse number 25. There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. Now through all of those experiences Mary went through that I'm talking about tonight, she was prepared for the death of Christ. Please notice that. She has changed. And one was a sad preparation for the other. And the same mother who could not listen quietly to Jesus preaching and wanted to call him out and disturb him, could never in that same spirit have stood meekly at the foot of the cross to which her son was now nailed. She was torn that she might be made whole. The sword was going into that poor woman's heart again and again, these hard lessons to learn. Do you think this is easy to preach? I tell you, every point tonight has gone to my own soul in the presence of God as I've wrestled with this for these hours before this meeting. I tell you, these are witty passages. They are not light. There's blood and iron in them. It's what it's really all about. And she is prepared for the greatest trial of all. And maybe God is preparing you for a great trial, my friend. And your faith will be tested. And all the trials you've had up until now are but a preparation for what's coming. And that was the same with Mary. And when the trial comes, she meets it with noble submission. No reproof. My, can you imagine what it was like for her? The crowds cried to her son, "Hosanna in the highest," when he entered the temple, and the little children crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And now all the light and the joy of those fantastic hours has changed, and they're screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Christ is apprehended and bound and blindfolded and spit upon and buffeted and dragged before the high priest and Pilate and Herod and scourged and crowned with thorns and condemned to die. And now there stood, says verse 25, by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister Mary and Mary Magdalene. Three Marys at the cross. And no angel comes down to intervene now like Gabriel did for her with Joseph. You remember that? No intervening angel. And he dies what the average person reckoned was the death of an evildoer and a rebel and a blasphemer. And he's hanged as one accursed of God. That's what the people think. And not a complaint out of Mary. She's been prepared through these trials. Is this the one hanging on this tree by the hands and by the feet of whom the angel said, "He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end," and he's dead. Is this him? Yes. Is this the end of all those glorious promises? No. Is this the blessedness of believing God? Is this where it leads? Yes. Has all that tremendous ministry of Christ issued in this? Yes. Is the sword entering deep into your heart now, Mary? It never entered any deeper. What a word. There stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. And yet, friends, you may think this very hard of me to say, there's one more trial. Once again, Jesus has taught Mary and the church that he is son to her and she is mother to him, no more in the spiritual sense. It is there at the beginning of his ministry. We've studied it tonight. Woman, what have I to do with thee? And here it is during his ministry, and now finally at the close of all, it is fit that the relationship be publicly and forever set aside as having no place in the kingdom of heaven on earth, beneath, or at the Father's right hand above. There's more to it when he said, "Woman, behold thy son. And son, behold thy mother." A nature unsubdued, and Mary would have shouted at him, "John's not my son. You're my son. You healed the sick and cleansed the lepers and cast out the devils and you walked on raging seas and you calmed the billows and you fed the starving multitudes and you brought the dead from the tomb by your own word. Come down from that cross and save me and yourself. He's not my son." Not a word of it from Mary. Mary submits quietly, turns around promptly, and goes away home with John. Not a word. Why? Jesus is her Redeemer now. Jesus is her Lord. Jesus is her God in a fuller understanding than she ever understood before. No criticism. And my friend, it is good for you and I to stand by the death and burial of our most cherished hopes. Have you got a whole lot of cherished hopes tonight, friend? And they've all been buried this week. Maybe you put soil on them. May God comfort you. Your cherished hopes, gone. A broken engagement. You've lost a job. You've lost a loved one. You had your heart set on it. And you've seen it all buried. Is that where you are tonight? It is the hardest thing to bear of all the Lord's dealings with us. That not only does the Lord give us things, but He takes them away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's a hard saying for Job, but many a million Christians have grabbed it and said it as their very own. You give it to me, Lord, now you've taken it away. Blessed be your name. And Mary went through it. Father, you give it to me. You give them to me. And now you're taking them away. Blessed be your name. You say, why is it good to stand by the burial of your cherished hopes? Because if God has taken away your cherished hopes, He's got something far better for you. You're sitting here tonight with a breaking heart. You say, oh, Derek, if you only knew where I am. My friend, I love you in Christ. Your cherished hopes all been dashed. See this woman. And up from the grave, he arose. And we don't read that she was amongst the women at the tomb or anything like that. You don't read that in Scripture. I think really because she's given no prominence so that nobody would ever worship her or think that she had a special relationship, because the news of the resurrection was given to Mary Magdalene, not to the mother. Don't you ever tell me that she has a special privileged position in the church. No, no. She's the disciple just like all the rest. And humble like all the rest. Needing a Savior. Needing to be torn. That you might be made whole. Wonderful Scripture, you know. How Europe has got away from that. Tried believer. Worried believer tonight. Waiting believer. Listen to this. And I said as I was preparing it, Lord, give me strength to give this verse to somebody. Here it comes. Listen. Receive the sentence of death in yourself, that you may not trust in yourself, but in God, who raiseth the dead and calleth the things that are not as though they were. Let yourself die and your hopes and ambitions, and say, Lord, you can have everything, just whatever you want. And know, listen, in all your heart and in all your soul, that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Acts 1, 14. The very last scene of this amazing lady. This is where the Holy Spirit leaves her in Scripture. These all continued, verse 14, with one accord in prayer and supplication. Notice the list of men. With the women. And the only woman mentioned at Pentecost is Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus. What's she doing? Is she harping back to the past? Not at all. She's on her knees waiting for the Holy Ghost to fall. She's waiting for the new age that is to come, that has been promised by Christ. She's there just like any other believer, waiting for the promise of the coming of the Holy Ghost upon the church. And notice what it says at the end of the verse, folks. His brothers are there too. They must have got saved with his brethren. And our happy subjection at the cross to the will of God brings Mary to incredible blessing. And maybe we'll never see revival in this church till I get all my cherished hopes dashed. And yours. And we have his will and his alone. I often say, Lord, if you want me out of this pulpit, take me out and bring somebody else. If that's your will, to move the city. But whatever the will of God is, in it or out of it, you and I are together at this time in the history of this island. And notice where Mary is, on her knees before God. And she's about to get something far better than she ever dreamt of. Purer, higher, and better than she ever could have imagined. I will send the Comforter, Jesus said. I'm going away, but I'll send you the Comforter. What a lovely ending to Mary of that long, tried, honored life. It all closes with prayer. Blessed art thou among women, said the angel. Yes. And it says of her, literally, that she continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. That's what she did. And the blessing came. May our life end in the same way. Shall we pray? Father, it's been good to be here. It's not an easy passage, this. Or passages. These things are hard to be understood. They hit us very sore. They challenge us and stir us. And Father, we see Christ admonishing and chastening Mary. And oh, Father, these lessons are for us. Don't let us ever lose sight of Jesus. Don't let us ever try to hasten your delay. Don't let us ever try to arrest your zeal or the people or your people. And Lord, if we have to be torn to be made whole, then help us to be submissive. And Lord, that's easy to say in a pulpit, but a lot harder to obey in life. And may we be the willing subjects of the new dimension of the Spirit. We thank you the Spirit fell, and the New Testament teaches that every believer has been baptized in him, for you're baptized by one Spirit into one body. And Father, we thank you for the power of the Holy Ghost in the converted person's life. We have all of him. But Father, the question is, does he have all of us? Oh, Father, we pray that as the Holy Spirit would guide your people in these days when there's so much around the land and so much talk, oh, Father, help us to rise and not be ashamed to speak of Christ to all men, so that in uncertain days many might get onto the rock, which is Christ Jesus. Lord, as we move into this month of looking at idols in our time, smash the idols of this city until we are found this coming Christmas month worshiping at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And the people of God said, Amen.